in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, to understand any passage in the epistles, it is helpful to look at that epistle as a whole. After all, they were letters sent and meant to be read all at once, and not just have individual passages analyzed, at least not initially. This letter is written to the church at Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And like many of Paul's writings, he splits this book neatly in half. Chapters 1 to 3 will deal with doctrine. He'll speak to our being chosen. Being chosen by Christ, having Jew and Gentile unified in one body and equal in the gospel of Christ. And chapters 4 to 6 deal with the walk. That is the practical result that should be coming from knowing these truths. He touches on topics of unity with one another, leaving behind the old life, relationships in the home, and those between slave and master. Paul makes this split in his writing often between doctrine and practical works as a sort of cause and effect, as if to say, you know these truths, and if they truly take root in your heart, these are the effects seen in your life. They're the natural growing out of these truths. And this passage in Ephesians is right in the middle. This is the pivot point where he switches from doctrine to practicality. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul here is asking, no, not asking, he's imploring. Your translation might say beseeching the readers to live in a manner worthy of their calling. This is no simple request, but an urgent call to action. Paul says, considering what I have said to you before, that you have been unified by one spirit, and that the Jews and the Gentiles have been made equal, show that to the world. Walk in the way that God has made you to walk and make him proud. It is not something that we need to work for or a blessing to be earned. We already have it. We have been given spiritual unity in Christ, and now we must display it to the wider world. But how would one do that? Between our sin nature from within and pressures from the world without, trying to pull us in all different directions, how can this be accomplished? Well, just hang on. I might get there today, maybe. In the first half of chapter 4, Paul is wanting us to show unity with each other. And what does that involve? Verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Achieving unity within the body of Christ requires humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Or as it is put in Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important as yourselves. Peter talks about it too. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Are you noticing a trend? Unity is always lumped together with other prominent Christian graces. To preserve unity in a body of believers, we need to practice these and other traits. But the most prominent one mentioned in all these passages is humility. Humility is the type of trait that once you know that you have it, that's when you know you've lost it. You could call it putting Christ first, others second, and yourself at the bottom of the list. It's not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. And I got to admit, reading Paul's letters in the ancient world must have been a little tough. The idea of humility being a virtue was a completely foreign concept. Humility was seen as weakness. A strong man can take what he wants and brag about it, but not so the humble man. And although in modern society the sentiment is not nearly as strong, it still persists. How many books and self-help lectures are there trying to build up one's self-esteem, to make us feel more important, more powerful, trying to boost our self-worth? However, it shouldn't be self-worth that we're worrying about, but Christ's worthiness. After all, what have we done? Were we able to create ourselves or to give ourselves breath and life? Could we save ourselves from our fallen nature and get into heaven? And could we even feed ourselves without God's gift of sunlight and rain to make the field sprout? Nope. All things great and small are from Christ. We don't even breathe without him. And that should humble us. Because what is left for us to be proud of? Everything we have or need comes from God. That also makes life a level playing field. Despite one's level of power or wealth, we are all in the same boat, under the same God, relying on him to supply our needs. Power and wealth's hierarchies are gone, obliterated. The rich and powerful are as helpless and dependent on God as the poorest of the poor. And if earthly status is irrelevant, that should pose no obstacle to our collective unity as believers. However, beyond our relationship to God, there are also those around us to whom we have relationships. If we can collectively be humble among each other, that is, viewing others higher, ourselves lower, we are able to alleviate some of the tensions that arise in the body of believers. Being able to gracefully lose an argument, or concede that you might not know the perfect answer, or going along with something that you may not prefer, but you know it's important for those around you. These go a long way to smoothing out some of the rough edges. They're textbook examples of placing others higher, even though it's sometimes tough. Because I want to win the argument, even on the trivial things. Because even though I don't really care about the subject at hand, it's not that important, at least everyone will know how smart I am, how quick-witted, well-educated I am in this regard. And that way, next time, maybe next time, they'll show me a little respect and the deference I deserve. That's pride. That is deep pride. And though you may have gotten your way many times, there are wounds opened up in this process that prevent all parties from being in unity the way Paul seeks it. I would suggest that humility is not just a fundamental Christian virtue, it is the fundamental Christian virtue. And its practice, along with gentleness, patience, and tolerance, can bring unity to a church. And that is at least on the surface and interpersonal level. It is important, unity between Christians on the personal level, but Paul seeks to take us deeper in verses 4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, upon first reading of these verses, I found them a little out of place, like Paul didn't edit his letter proper. But because unity is the topic in verses 2-3, and he picks up the unity topic again in verses 11-16, but by putting these statements of doctrine right in the middle of his unity talk, it helps us ground us in the source of our unity. He starts by stating that there is only one body. The body referred to here is the body of believers. Now, not just those who attend Rosemary Mennonite Church, but everyone who has accepted Christ's salvation, anywhere in the world and at any time in history. The metaphor of a body is interesting because it highlights diversity in task or ability, but unity in purpose. All the different parts are working together to further the goal of the collective, And you cannot remove one part of the body and expect it to function normally. Both the portion removed and the rest of the body will suffer, if not die. This is true on the corporate level as well as the personal. When believing churches or denominations seek to separate themselves from the rest of the believing body, when they decide to go it alone, it leaves everyone in a worse position. Or on a personal level, when someone decides to be a Christian without attending a church, it leaves both them and their local church worse off. The Christian, because they lack the support from a local church and miss out on opportunities to share their gifts. And the church, because that person's gifts may be absent from their congregation. As Hebrews 10:24-25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We as Christians are meant to function as part of a larger congregation, and that congregation as a part of a larger body. There is one body of Christ, not many. A second implication is that a body is not a collection of organs competing for scarce resources. Each part is given what it requires. My hands don't get jealous when my eyes receive the nutrients they need, or vice versa. Why should the hands be upset about having healthy eyes to guide them? Likewise, with the body of Christ, we are not to compete for scarce resources. When another church is growing in attendance or they have a large budget, we need not be envious because we are receiving all the resources that Christ has determined we need. Rather, we are to rejoice with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be receiving more than us, but we are striving toward the same goal under the same God. A third implication about the body of believers is that of life. See, the metaphor of Christians being a body could be adapted to that of us being a machine. A machine has its unique parts that are different, but they work together for a common goal, and they work properly given the resources they're provided. But a machine is not alive. Christians are. Life should be the defining feature of the Christian body. There should be a unique energy and vitality in the body of a functioning Christian organization that sets it apart from the mechanics of other non-believing companies, organizations, or boards. We are to be animated by the Holy Spirit in our lives, unlike our unredeemed counterparts. Paul references one hope of your calling. We as Christians have one common hope. It is the hope of the gospel, the hope of glory, and the hope of all creation. It is the hope found in all believers that we will be made more like Christ in this life and find glory in him in the life after our death. Now, if you were awake during our Advent series, you may remember that when the Bible talks about hope, it's different from our idea of hope. It's the confident expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. We don't just hope for our future glory. We await it with great expectation, a hope to which we have all been called. Paul talks about one faith, and he's being exclusive here. One faith, and not one faith among many. The belief in only one way to heaven. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can go to the Father but by him. Christianity is inclusive in the sense that anyone from any walk of life or background can come to Jesus and be saved, but is entirely exclusive in the sense that there is only one way in. We have a tendency, and I think it's more of a Western idea, but we have a tendency to say that you can believe what you want, it'll be fine. It's not fine. Believing whatever you want can only send people to hell. Only if we believe what God says is true is everything truly fine. This exclusivity of one faith is a mark of a true Christian. And one baptism, he mentions one baptism. While churches may not be united by mode of baptism, some like pouring, others are wrong. I jest. And I can only say that because my MB wife isn't here right now. We may not be united by mode of baptism, but that isn't what Paul is concerned with here. He's not particularly concerned with how we get wet, but with our confession. When a believer gets baptized, they share their testimony, their confession of faith. It is this confession that's being spoken of here. We are all to have the same confession, that we were dead in our trespasses and hopeless. That is until Jesus found us and rescued us. And it is only through his love and grace that we can be saved. This is the uniting confession of all in the body of Christ. Now let's move on to Spirit. Yeah, I'm getting along. Spirit. And I'm going to combine one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one God, Yahweh, and he is one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us one Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he rules over, works through, and dwells in all Christians. Paul is stating those facts as absolutes. There is absolutely no wiggle room allowed in his language. Neither should there be in ours. These foundational doctrinal truths are something that we should be united on. That is the foundation of all Christian unity. Professing Christians that refute these truths are ones that we are out of step with and will never be able to find unity with. Verses 2 and 3 speak to unity in practical terms. What practices and virtues bring about unity within our community of believers? Humility, which is the main one I touched on, but also gentleness, patience, and tolerance. When these are found in abundance, so is the unified church. And verses 4 to 6 showed us the foundation of our unity. Paul highlights these as fundamental doctrines that we must be united in. There is no unity in practice without unity of belief. But why do we need to bother with this unity at all? I mean, why can't we just love Jesus and kind of do our own thing? You know, think about ourselves. I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 17. And this is a prayer of Jesus to the Father. So John 17, I will read verses 20 to 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Our unity brings glory to God. Those outside the church should be able to see the unity of believers. Jesus twice says in these verses that the world should know that God sent him by witnessing the awesome unity of the conduct of believers. And how is this all achieved? Jesus says in verse 21 that we are to be in him. We are to be united with God via Christ. And if all are in unity with one head, the head of the church, then we should be in union with each other. There is a vertical unity between us and God that is to be displayed horizontally among each other. As we mature as believers, the Spirit works within us to make us more and more like Jesus. It's a lifelong journey that theologians would call sanctification. And as we grow more and more like Jesus in our behavior and our worldviews, we'll steadily become more and more like each other in our behaviors and our worldview, because we are moving toward the same focal point. A.W. Tozer put it this way: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for a closer fellowship. That is the basis for true Christian unity and what sets us apart from the rest of the world. We are not only to be nice to each other, I mean, that's part of it, and we do not simply agree on the same set of principles and facts, but that's part of it. Nope, we pursue communion with the same God who saved us and is shaping us to his will. That is what is so unique about our Christian body. I would like to close with a passage from Romans. Romans 15, verses 5 to 7. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Jesus Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. Thank you.